So we'll come then to what I've called the constituents of the kingdom. And our brother William has just referred us to this very important verse in Revelation 26. And William, would you like to help us with this?
Okay. Well, we know that New Testament saints have been raised at the rapture, the dead in Christ, exclusively a New Testament designation of New Testament believers from the day of Pentecost through until the moment of the rapture. Okay, dead in Christ, raised at the rapture and glorified. All right. Then the question arises, well, what about Old Testament saints? All right. There's a number of scriptures that would indicate to us where they will rise, as well as logic. Isaiah chapter 26, the end of that chapter, right? He has been speaking about tribulation, judgments. He talks about at the end of the, when the indignation is overpast, and he says, Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. The earth will no more cover her slain, will cast out her dead, no more cover her slain. Very literal language relating to resurrection. And Isaiah's included. And it's when the indignation is overpassed. All right. Then there's the Daniel 12 chapter, which the very last verse, I don't think necessarily is referring specifically to the moment of Daniel's resurrection, but it is indicating that Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of those days. So he has obviously been resurrected, all right? And I take it strictly, it's speaking about his role in the kingdom. He'll stand in his allotted position for the kingdom. So what you've said then in Revelation chapter 20, blessed are the dead that part in the first resurrection. So I would take it that all previous saints from all generations by that point are raised from the dead and have their glorified body.
I agree. And of course, added to them in the context here are those who have been martyred during the tribulation.
Yes, of course.
So what we have in verse 6 of Revelation 20 is like a kind of a summary comment, yes. Not saying that these people here, that they constitute in and of themselves the first resurrection. Mm-hmm. But this is drawing the dividing point, because we're told in verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that resurrection of those who have been saved, to use mm-hmm. New Testament language, those who have been in right relationship with God, this is the final act of that resurrection program.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Question, we sort of, I think we've got time for a slight sort of speculative question. Does the first resurrection begin with the rapture, or does the first resurrection include the resurrection of Christ?
I would take it according to 1 Corinthians 15, he is the beginning of the first resurrection. Right. Christ, the first fruits, and then they which are Christ at his coming.
First fruit, singular?
Correct.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. So, Brother Mark, then, with regard to this business of first resurrection, there are only two resurrections.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus was quite clear on this ground when it comes to John 5.
Yes.
The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. There is no third. I've spoken to people. I've communicated with people. They maintain a third thing. But as you say, the first resurrection is in a number of stages. When we reach that point that you have read to us in Revelation 20, at that point, there is the first resurrection has taken place. The thing that the strong point of dispensational theology is this, two resurrections mm-hmm. divided by 1,000 years.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Between the first resurrection, the resurrection unto life, and the second resurrection, which will be those who are not saved to the great white throne, those who have died, there will be 1,000 years, mm-hmm. the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yes, I think it's important
things,
to be clear
Mark,
on that. Sorry.
Two things. Just one is to reinforce what William is saying in relation to the resurrection of Old Testament. You find another scripture that would support that in the New Testament, and that is when Lazarus has died. And Martha says, if thou hast been here, when he says, thy brother shall rise again, to Martha, she says, yes, I know he will rise in the last day. So she looked forward mm-hmm. to a day when the kingdom would come, when he would rise again. The second thing is that, can you reemphasize the point that William has also made, that there is a clear distinction in Scripture between the dead in Christ and they that are Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So as our brother William has said, and we do believe mm-hmm. that at the rapture, it is those who of this dispensation, yeah. the dead in Christ, yeah. who will be raised. And maybe we should say, we're sometimes struck. Our brother William has drawn our attention to some helpful references from the Old Testament in relation to resurrection. And more generally, we could think about the book of Job as well, yeah. Which is a glorious expression very early on of the truth of resurrection. But we're sometimes surprised that the Old Testament doesn't say more about the subject of resurrection. But we remember that Paul says to Timothy that that Christ brought life and incorruptibility to light through my gospel. So we're only seeing the glimmers mm-hmm. In the Old Testament. And with the coming of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the preaching of the gospel, the New Testament unfolds a truth that was really only faintly seen in the Old Testament.
Mark, have you any thought as to why there is so much confusion in relation to the resurrection, i.e. those who would rise at the rapture, and b. those who would rise in the final resurrection? Does it come out of a Reformed theology and complete misunderstanding of dispensations?
It possibly Amen. Does, I think, for a number of different reasons that maybe wouldn't be that valuable to sort of delve into. The truth that we've had taught here, I think, is very important, and we need to be clear on that in relation to the first resurrection. So let me then just draw out, and the brethren will come in on this, the kind of the implications of this as far as who's going to be going into the kingdom. Okay, so you and I are going to be in the kingdom. We've seen that, and we will have a role in the kingdom, and we'll need to think about that. We've seen that Israel will be there in the kingdom. There's that Ezekiel passage that deals with the judgment of Israel, and they will be brought, as we have seen, into the land. The head of the nations, no longer the tail. And we were thinking earlier on in the Bible readings about what God intended them to be, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and they never really achieved or attained to that in their history, have never up to this point, but in the millennium that will be the case. Part of that will be the Old Testament saints who will, as our brother William has been telling us from Daniel, they will stand on their lot. They will have a role in the kingdom. There will be those that we read about here in Revelation chapter 20, those who have been killed as martyrs during the tribulation, resurrected, they will go into the kingdom. There are the sheep from the judgment of the living nations. They will go into the kingdom. So that in the kingdom, we have Israel, and in the kingdom, we have nations. Mm-hmm. And as we'll see when we come to Psalm 72, we have governments in mm-hmm. those nations. Mm-hmm. So that, again, we're coming back to this idea of the order of God expressed in kingdom structure. And so there's a hierarchy mm-hmm. that is in operation and a structure that is in operation in the kingdom. And it will be global government. There will be those nations that exist. There will be those with particular responsibility for the rule of those nations. There will actually be an individual with a particular administrative responsibility in relation to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel speaks about him as the prince, but over it all will be Christ who will reign supreme. Are we happy with that relation to the constituents and the structure?
Very good.
And the corollary of that, Brother Mark, is this, that at least for some parts of that time, there will be those, I take it on planet Earth, I would like to get your view on this, that will be in a physical body like what we have now. There will be others who will be in a resurrected body, a changed body. Are you happy with that?
Well, as I've said already, and I know it's not an exact parallel, but I do like to think of that house at Bethany where a man who was resurrected, now I know he wasn't in a resurrection body, sure. but he sat down in the presence of the Lord with those who hadn't been resurrected. And the other point, and just to sort of tidy up on something we mentioned earlier on, is that so there will be those, as John says, those from the living nations, those from Israel, who will go into the millennium. They will be believers, we can use that language, but they will be in physical bodies. And because they will be in physical bodies, they will be able during the millennium to procreate. They will reproduce. There will be those who are born in the millennium. We might say, you know, where do the rebels that join Satan at the end of the millennium, where do they come from? Well, they come not from those who went into the kingdom who were saved, but from the generations that follow. And we know that there will be those who will sin in the millennium. And when there is sin, there will be immediate and manifest judgment for that. But there will be those who will perhaps give no outward sign of their dissatisfaction with the reign of the king.
Right.
But it'll be there. And when Satan comes, they'll rally to his flag.
Right. In relation to those living who enter on into the millennial kingdom on earth, we're all happy that they're born again. Except you've been born, you can't enter, right? So they're all born again. But it's important to notice, they're just like us. They still have a fallen nature. We are born again, but we have a fallen nature. And that's why those offspring from their parents will need to be born again themselves during the tribulation. And if they're not, they'll be amongst those that rebel at the end that need to be put down. So again, it's fallen man being tested in the best of conditions. I think it's important to remember that. Now, in relation to,
just before you move on from that, can I just make a point that relates to that?
Okay.
And I think it's a very important point, apologetically for the want of a better word. Mm. We're often told, well, if God wants us to believe, why has he gone about it the way that he has? Why can't we see him? Mm-hmm. Why doesn't he manifest himself? Why doesn't he write his existence, as if he hadn't written his existence in the stars, by the way. But why doesn't he write a message in the sky? And those objections are premised on the assumption that the difficulty, the problem is with God's revelation of himself. The problem isn't with God's revelation of himself. The problem is with the heart of man.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so much that we accept by faith will be visibly manifest in the millennium.
Right.
You say there'll not be a single rebel. There'll not be a single... Well, actually, the depravity of man's heart is such that in spite of all they'll be able to see, and in spite of those idyllic conditions that we're going to come to think about in just a minute, they will still rebel.
Hmm.
In actual fact, it is likely the grace of God, it is the grace of God, that has chosen to reveal himself in this dispensation in the way that he has. Because God knows what will be most effective to mankind. And the idea that things would be different if God spoke in a different way. Well, one of the purposes of the millennium, I take it, is to give a lie to that and to demonstrate that the problem is not God's revelation. Sorry, William.
Yes. No, I was going to move on to those who have been resurrected in glorified bodies, and I take it fitted for a glorified place. We have thought of the heavenly city having the glory of God. I take it that will be our principal residence throughout the millennial time and on into eternity as well. It is evident that resurrected saints can come to earth. And when the Lord Jesus comes to manifest glory, Revelation chapter 19, John says, I saw heaven opened. And the grammar is, it stands open. It remains open. There is an open interface between heaven and earth from that point onwards. Right? You have mentioned what is visible. I personally believe the heavenly city will be, it descends from God out of heaven, but does not come right to planet Earth. I take it will be like a satellite city, geostationary up there, visible from Earth, shining its glory down over the region of Jerusalem and over the whole Earth. So I take it that our principal residence will be in glorified bodies in that glorified place, with the Lord Jesus, who's upon the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. Will it be possible for us to come to earth? Possibly. Angels of God are ascending and descending. But I take it won't be our normal dwelling place.
To quote a brother for whom I have very high regard, brother, I'm glad to have listened to that.
Well, that's wonderful.
I think you've referred to Jacob's vision and the angels ascending and descending. We have the words of the Lord, you'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And what is clear is that as we move towards the new heavens and the new earth, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, and we know virtually nothing about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I wasn't really exaggerating when I said we could spend the 2 hours reading scriptures about the millennium. I think likely you could. Mm-hmm. 5 minutes would suffice you for the new heavens and the new earth. And I think it's worth just taking a minute to say why that might be so. When Peter writes to the believers in his first epistle, he writes about an inheritance that's incorruptible and that's undefiled and that fadeth not away. Interestingly, and I know the inheritance is slightly different, but when he sets about to describe the inheritance, he doesn't describe it positively. He just tells us what it's not. It's not corruptible. It's not defiled. It doesn't fade away. You say, why would he take that approach? Well, I think the reason is this. Peter doesn't have the words. And we don't have the capacity to understand just how great our inheritance is. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. Mm-hmm. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I know that's quite a broad statement. It's not just heaven and it's not just the kingdom. But I think the principle applies. We don't have the mental machinery to understand what the eternal state is going to be like. Mm-hmm. And so there's quite a paucity of information about that revealed to us. It's going to be a great surprise when we get there. But as we move towards the eternal state, those distinctions and those divisions between heaven and earth do seem to be broken down. Mm-hmm. And there is clearly communication between heaven and earth. We are going to have a role, and mm-hmm. we are training for reigning. Amen. We're going to have a role in the administration of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. But I wouldn't like to think that I would do that administration just purely as a remote business. I'd like to come and have a look and see how things were getting on.
I think, dear brother, the word remote in our minds is maybe a little strong. That's the point I'm trying to make. There will be an interface of open communication that remains in place between heaven and earth.
Okay, so you wouldn't make me an offender for a word, I know.
No, no, no.
Brother Mark, just at the end of the book of Isaiah, just to pick up that thread that you've been telling us, how that as the kingdom comes to its conclusion, it's becoming very like what's coming. Mm-hmm. The book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse number 17, Isaiah speaks about new heavens, new earth. Chapter 66, verse number 22, he repeats it again, new heavens and new earth. But that is not exactly what Peter is speaking about, isn't that correct?
Right. That's correct, yes.
So when Isaiah describes new heavens and new earth, he's speaking about the millennial kingdom.
Amen.
And one of the things that proves that inside that section of the book of Isaiah is there's reference to death. Mm-hmm. Now, my question then following that statement is this, is it general death or is death specific at that stage?
I take it that death is specific. We're told that those who die will really die as a result of sin. And this leads us in nicely to the conditions, that the change of the conditions is going to be such. You know, we go back to the start of the Bible, and no one quite makes it to the 1,000-year mark, but lots, you know, people get close. And clearly there were conditions that existed here on earth before the flood mm-hmm. that made such longevity possible. Mm-hmm. Now, I've already said, and it's one of the glorious truths about this millennium, which is unpacked in a variety of passages, and we'll think about it in relation to Psalm 72. But I love how it's expressed in Romans chapter 8. A groaning and a travailing creation, made subject to vanity by reason of man's sin, is going to be set free into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And there's going to be a massive ecological mm-hmm. transformation that will take place on this earth. Mm-hmm. So that even in those who are still in natural bodies, and even mm-hmm. in those who are unregenerate, mm-hmm. death will be exceptional. Yes. And it will be God's immediate and imminent judgment upon sin, I take it.
Mm-hmm. And only unsaved people, as far as we have from the scriptures.
Yes, yes.
Mark, just before you get away from the constituents of the kingdom, I know we've jumped a little bit down, but just before we get away from it, I want to pick up on the tribulation people, the tribulation saints, those who have died, who have been martyred for their faith. That's going to be a dreadful time where to accept the gospel, to accept Christ the Messiah, to put your trust in him, will for many, many, many souls mean death. Mm-hmm. Just to bring it back to something practical for us all today, Are we beginning to see in the world around us today a growing intolerance of Christianity? And I mean genuine Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that in the world that we're living in, it's getting harder and harder and harder to be a Christian. So that the foreshadowings of what is going to happen in these 7 years mm-hmm. maybe are beginning to show themselves very much today. Do you want to say a bit more about that?
Yeah, I mean, we must acknowledge that it has never been easy to be a Christian. Those who will live godly shall suffer persecution, and they have through the generations. And we need to be careful as well not to look at the past with rose-tinted spectacles. I wouldn't have liked to have lived in the Middle Ages and been a genuine believer. But having said that, I think what Brother Donald says is right. And, you know, in recent years, maybe this is a sign of advancing years, but I've often thought of brethren who came to give us ministry and prophecy when I was young. And particularly Jim Allen, whose name will be familiar to at least some of us and whose books on Daniel and Revelation deserve a place on our bookshelves. And I remember Jim being with us, and I remember him speaking about the tribulation specifically and this, you know, this idea. He would tell us there's going to be no cash. And this idea of a mark that would be imprinted on people. And it was science fiction. And that's actually not that very long ago. And you kind of thought, don't know, is that right? Will we ever see that? I tell you, over the last decade, in a way that's quite remarkable, we are seeing the technological infrastructure being put in place that will just enable what we... Nothing that Revelation tells us about would require any further technological development. And, you know, in an age where my phone on Tuesday night before I go to the meeting gives me the travel directions to get to the meeting, tells me what traffic is like because it knows I go to the meeting on Tuesday night. And in a world where Google or Apple have the information of everyone who's there at that gathering, all it takes is someone to just centralize that in themselves and take control of that. So technologically, the infrastructure is there. But the point that our brother Donald is making in relation to an increased intolerance towards Christianity, I think we would be foolish to deny that exists. And we're longing for Christ to come. Mm-hmm. If he doesn't come, I think we will learn more about persecution. We maybe should be careful about the grand statements that we make, because we may well find ourselves tested on the truth of those. And yet, one of the most chilling things that is said about the tribulation, when you think of the history of this world, and you think of the wars, and you think of the disease, and you think of the natural disasters that have ravaged humanity, when Christ speaks about the tribulation, he says there's never been a time like it, and there never will be. Unparalleled suffering. Mm-hmm. Thank God we'll not be here for it. We've not been appointed to wrath, brethren and sisters, Amen. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. Mm-hmm.
So I'm just going to keep you in this section for a second before we move on. We talked about Israel, and you have it listed as restored Israel, and you said that a couple of times. Now, this is Israel again as an entity. Yes. So it's not just individual Israelites who were saved along the way. This is an event that takes place whereby Israel as an entity is now prepared for the kingdom. So that would be consistent with the heart work that is done in the Old Testament, the circumcising of the heart, right? The softening of the heart, the conversion of Israel, basically, and now coming in to the good of the new covenant as they move in. But
yes, very good. So and we know that there will be really two stages to the kind of the conversion of Israel. There will be those who will have trusted, really, maybe even before the tribulation begins, because we've got this 144,000. Now they're not saved at the point of the rapture, or they wouldn't be there.
Right.
And the brethren might have ideas about what it is that affects their belief, and there will be those who will respond to the preaching of those 144,000. We take it. But when Christ comes, there will also be those who will look upon him in recognition and realize that this is the one. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so there will once again be an entity that's called Israel in the land that God promised to her, in the enjoyment of the covenants that God has made and they will all be fulfilled in a literal way to a literal Israel in the reign of Christ.
So Israel's presence politically and geographically in the land today is not the fulfillment of what you're speaking of in a coming day.
No, that's a correct and that's an important point to stress. And Israel could be taken away from the land, and it wouldn't affect the sort of the delivery, the performance of what has been prophesied in Scripture. Having said that, there is no doubt that the regathering of Israel presently and in unbelief is a remarkable display of divine providence. Because I tell you, the more you learn about the history of those events, the more impossible it seems that it actually happened. Nobody really wanted it to happen, apart from the Jews.
Right, 75 years plus, she's been in the land, again, as a nation of Israel, right? In unbelief, no doubt. And as you look over the various wars that have taken place since, it is evident, it could hardly be denied, that there is the providential preservation of God that has been seen in that nation, you know, even to this day. And it brings you right up to date in the news how that Israel seems to be falling out of favor with the states, and Europe is again anti-Israel and so on. Mm-hmm. And yet, there will be a nation that will go through the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, unprecedented. And I take it from Zechariah 13, at the end of that period of time, there will be 2/3 of that nation that will die, and only 1/3 will survive to go on into the earthly kingdom.
And in relation to just what you said about the way that we see God's providential hand in the preservation of the nation, even in unbelief, at the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be that invasion of Gog and Magog, and God will intervene miraculously to halt that. And that may well be what turns the hearts of some of those in Israel to belief in God when they see that. But I realize that's opening perhaps a large can of worms. We need to get to the conditions, brethren. We're not doing too badly, but complacency is your great enemy in a Bible reading, because you take the foot off the accelerator, and next thing you know, you're rushing your last points. Again, and I know I keep saying this, there are so many passages of Scripture that we could have gone to. And you won't blame me, given that I'm in this chair, for having picked one of my favorite ones. I think Psalm 72 is a glorious psalm. A psalm written by Solomon. We thought about Solomon. We thought about the greatness of his kingdom, its extent, its character, the peace that he enjoyed, the wisdom that he had, and the way in which the impact that he had on the nations round about. We thought about all of that. But Solomon takes up his pen now to write. Maybe some of the brethren will tell me it wasn't Solomon, but happy enough it was Solomon. He takes up his pen to write, and he writes about a greater king. And he writes about conditions. And again, just to emphasize the point, you know, Solomon's rule was a little foretaste of the millennium, but it was only a little foretaste. And these conditions that we see, and I've identified a number of things that really, when you look across the range of these passages that speak about kingdom conditions, obviously they all speak about rule. That's what we're really interested in, that there's going to be righteous rule because Christ will rule. Righteousness is going to be so important. I love those words that we have in Hebrews 2 as it quotes from Psalm 45. A scepter of righteousness, a scepter of rectitude is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know, this world has never really seen righteous rule. And I've not come here to disparage your government, so I'm only going to speak about my own government, but I know what applies. Like the crookedness and the unrighteousness that is involved in human government and has been involved in human government right down through the ages is absolutely horrific. The world has never seen what righteous judgment looks like. I'm glad about this, that a king will reign. And he will reign in righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom will be a righteous scepter. We've talked about refreshment, spiritual refreshment, physical refreshment. He will come down like showers. There will be times of refreshment that will come from God. There will be times of recognition. He's going to be recognized. And we thought a little bit about this new covenant and the importance of the new covenant in relation to that. And inevitably, there are going to be times of rejoicing. How could it not be? when all of these glorious characteristics are seen. So that's just a kind of a scattergun of ores. There are perhaps elements that we've missed, but perhaps we could just spend a few minutes on what it's going to be like when Christ reigns.
So Psalm 72 actually parallels what you've been telling us from other passages. For example, verse number 3, Mark says, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people." That's singular. And then verse number 4 says, "He shall judge the poor of the people." There's one entity that's involved there in the people. Very clearly, that's the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Verse number 4 says, "He shall break in pieces the oppressor." Singular. So we can see the man of sin is involved there as well. And then we get down to verse number 7. It says, "In his days." Now, the "his" in question is evidently the king who is going to reign. And it says, "In his days shall the righteous," again singular, "flourish." So God is anticipating a day when the conditions of this kingdom will be so conducive for the blessing of the people, Israel. There will be needy that will be brought in. We'll have to look at that. We see the oppressor. He himself is vanquished. But there's the righteous singular that is in this kingdom. It will come right down to the individual.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Mm-hmm. And I think it's so important that we see that righteousness is expressed in the exaltation of those who are low, and the protection and the blessing of those who are vulnerable. That we are dealing with an age, not only when he will save the needy, he will save the children of the needy. It's appalling to think in our own world, our modern civilized society, how children suffer.
Mm-hmm.
There's something about, again, going back to the book of Judges, if you'll allow me, I'm there in a conference at the end of the week, so I'm getting double value. One of the things that's striking about those end chapters is that those who are vulnerable are treated dreadfully.
Mm-hmm.
And you can tell an awful lot about a society from how it treats those who are powerless and those who are most vulnerable. And I say again, we live in a world that treats children and treats women and treats other vulnerable people, treats them in a way that's absolutely horrific.
Mm-hmm.
Got to be none of that when he comes. Whether they're poor, whether they're needy, whether they're the children, the streets of Jerusalem will be filled with the sound of boys and girls playing.
Mm-hmm.
And thank God for one who raises up the lowly, and one who has provision for the widow and for the fatherless. Mm-hmm.
And that idea of righteousness is stamped right in the first verses, isn't it?
Yes.
For just look at the structure of the first verses. Verse number 1 says, "Give the king thy judgments." The first verse then says, "and thy righteousness." The third thing that is mentioned is judge. The fourth thing that is mentioned parallels the second, righteousness. And then the first one is mentioned again, judgment. Mm-hmm. So we've got judgment, righteousness, judge, righteousness, judgment. You can just see it all unfolding. This will be a righteous judgment mm-hmm. from a righteous king.
Yes.
So peace shall reign everywhere. They'll turn their swords into plowshares and so on. Neither shall they learn war anymore. There'll be financial security in that mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I'm quoting these from Isaiah. Good health will be normal, sickness a rare thing. Then shall the lame man leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Barren places, the wilderness, in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert and so on. The desert will blossom as the rose. A ferocious beast will be tame. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a young child shall lead them, and so on. Tremendous conditions that will return to planet Earth that will be absolutely a wreck at the end of the tribulation period.
I think that's a really important point. When we think of this restoration of creation, we think of starting from this base,
yeah.
which, like, there's a lot of work to be done. But by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, you think of all those judgments. I mean, the earth is going to be in an awful state.
No life left in the sea, right? A third of the green grass and of the trees and everything burnt up. A third of fresh water polluted. Just a mess.
God's going to take care of all that.
I have a two-part question that may relate to the righteousness and the refreshment. It says here, "Give unto the king thy judgments," or "give the king thy judgments." I take it that that could even be a reference to the Deuteronomy 17 passage that we had yesterday, where it's the copy of the law that the king now has to guard his heart, but also to govern the kingdom. Part one of the question, is the law going to play a role in the governing of the kingdom in the millennium? Part two of the question brings in an Old Testament theme as well. I take it from Ezekiel 45, the Passover will be celebrated. I take it from chapter 43 that there will be sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, those three at least in that chapter. What is the role of the Old Testament economy, religiously, if you could put it that way, in the millennium?
Okay, very good. So the first question, I think the answer is yes. The law has revealed God's righteous standards, and now it will be written in the hearts of man. And now, what was, you know, the law was good. The problem was with the heart of man and with man's inability to keep the law. Mm-hmm. Under the terms of the new covenant, that deficiency is going to be addressed, and so there will be a law. The law will be keepable, for the want of a better word. And I'm glad you've raised the second point, because I was going to bring us to that in relation to Zechariah. And so we thought, just to sort of step back for a second, we thought in a slightly disorganized fashion, but very helpfully, about some of the conditions ecologically. We thought a little, about some of the conditions, what we might call politically or administratively. Now we need to think about the conditions religiously. And we know there's going to be a temple. We have Ezekiel again. Another great challenge for the allegorizer is Ezekiel's temple. It's enough of a challenge for the people to take it literally, to be honest. But we have those very detailed directions for the construction and the dimensions and so on of that temple, and of the service that will be carried on there. And we are told that there will be offerings. And we are told about some of the feasts that will be kept. And so in Zechariah, we are told that the nations that are left, everyone that is left of all the nations shall come up, that came up against Jerusalem, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're told that there will be judgment from God. There will be no rain if they fail in their responsibility to come to Jerusalem for these feasts. So there will be not an exact reproduction of what God intended as the religious life of Israel, but there will be the offering of sacrifices, and there will be the keeping of feasts. Now, of course, feasts are grand. We that's fine. We can understand why and how that might work. The bigger issue, as our brother Brody well knows, is in relation to the sacrifices and particular sin offerings, because the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, tells us that one sacrifice has been offered, one sacrifice for sins, and he forever sat down. So why are there these sin offerings made? And I think the best explanation that I can offer is the one that is generally offered in relation to that. These are commemorative.
Yes.
That they don't have in and of themselves efficacy as far as dealing with sin is concerned, but they are repeatedly drawing the attention of those who come back to Calvary and back to the sacrifice of Christ, and reminding them that all of the felicity and the bliss that they enjoy is based upon the work that was accomplished on Calvary Center Cross.
And could we note as well, while we rightly believe that there is no further revelation to be given supernaturally, in this dispensation, we have the completed canon of Scripture. Yet in that day, there will be further revelation given. I'm thinking of Joel 2, for example. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and so on. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, said, this is that. Right, there was a near fulfillment there, if you will, in the Pentecost. But this is really looking forward to a coming day when evidently charismatic gifts like that, if that's the right term, will be restored.
So can I ask you then, just in regard to that, will that be prophesying things which are not already here?
Yes.
I maybe wonder, just to give a counterbalance to that, there's two aspects of prophecy. There's a forthtelling of things which have not been told before. There's also a foretelling, just in the sense of speaking forth God's word. I wondered if it wasn't that sense in that coming day. I think that the revelation's complete. I don't think we'll get any further revelation.
No, we won't be needing it. We'll have the full thing.
I don't think they need it either. They got the full thing too.
I think on balance, I would be happier with that point of view, John. Yeah. But certainly, I mean, one of the great things is the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth the waters cover the sea.
And His law will be in their hearts.
Is there another part with regard to the sacrifices, Brother Mark? I appreciate the commemorative thing. I believe that. The retrospective view, the Jews require a sign. It will fulfill that. And it will also give a sign to the nations of the presence of God in the midst. There was an everlasting covenant, wasn't there? Made to Phinehas. And so that brings us into Numbers chapter 26. And that will also fulfill that, won't it, coming day?
I'm glad you reminded me, and I referred to this, yesterday as the Cinderella covenant, because it does often get overlooked. And yes, you're right. I mean, that's why the covenant was, we wouldn't want to get our cart before our horse. But certainly, that covenant will be fulfilled in the fact that there will be this priestly service. And we thought about that, again, just to remind people, we thought about that in relation to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He sits a priest upon the throne, so there his priesthood will be seen. But there will also be that Aaronic priesthood that will be carried on in the temple. And, as well, just to remind ourselves of where we've been, there will be that national priesthood as Israel, as a kingdom of priests, and as she mediates God's rule to the nations. William, you've got a concerned expression on your face.
I have a question. We talked yesterday about this man called David in Ezekiel, who's going to be a ruler in Israel during the millennium. Have you any thought on him? He's evidently not a priest, right? But he is a ruler, a king, a prince. What's your thought on that?
So, to begin with a negative, I don't think he's Christ. No. He reminds us of Christ,
right.
And that's hardly surprising because his authority is delegated from Christ. But there are the offering of sin offerings, having sons, is difficult to see how he could be Christ. Some have thought that this might be a resurrected David. And of course, the difficulty there, again, is not maybe insurmountable, but the difficulty there is in relation to the sons. So I think perhaps it's best to see him as someone in the line of David, who has authority, a particular authority for Israel that has been delegated to him by Christ. Would you be happy with that?
Yes, very much so. And also your approach to your conclusion. Because when it comes to some of these subjects, you're looking for the one, at least, that has the least difficulty, right? Mm-hmm. And that's the sifting process in order to shape your thoughts and beliefs.
So you overcome the problem with the sons if you wanted to, or if you saw it, by saying that these sons existed before. Is that correct?
But the problem is they have a fallen nature.
But I didn't ask about the problem. No.
Or the other way.
I'm just giving the alternative interpretation.
We're trying to solve the problem.
I think I lean toward what you're saying more. I'm just saying that it is not completely impossible that the resurrected David could be ministering with sons there.
And we could perhaps loosen the idea of sons. They needn't be sort of immediate sons, but those in his line. But
I don't like twisting things.
But I think you're getting into special pleading a little bit with both
exactly,
of those.
Exactly.
So the idea then of a vice-regent, Brother Mark, if you'll allow me to use that term, would show us that the Lord himself possibly will not always be there in the capital city on earth.
Yeah.
There will be movements, as we have suggested. And I think our brother Donald alluded to this yesterday, that where Christ is where we will be.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the balance of Scripture, that Christ himself will have this man who will administrate certain aspects of that kingdom in the absence of the king himself.
Yeah. Very good. Now, I'm looking at the clock here, and we have 5 minutes. Yeah. And we need to touch briefly, and I think it will only need to be briefly, and it will have to be briefly, on 1 Corinthians 15. But I do want us to think about the practice. I added this, actually, which seemed like a foolish thing to do, given there was already enough material, this heading about the effects of the kingdom, its practical application. But I do think it's so important we don't miss that. So 1 Corinthians 15, I've mentioned already, this is one of the quotations of Psalm number 8. And it's part here of the argument that Paul is making about resurrection. And we don't have time to think about the context. But we should notice that that he speaks about resurrection, and he speaks then about the arrival after that comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. So there is a period here which is sort of accommodated between verse 23 and verse 24, mm-hmm. and that's really encompassed really almost in that word then. Yes. So it's not that the delivery happens immediately after the resurrection.
Correct.
It's that it follows it sequentially. It comes after it in time. And we know, as we've seen, that that first resurrection reaches its conclusion at the beginning or before the beginning of the millennium. And it's at the end of the millennium that the whole thing is handed back to God. And when he hands it back, the last enemy will have been destroyed. Mm. The point our brother Donald was making, everything will just be perfect. Mm. I wouldn't like him to hand back to God what we see today. It would be a very defective kingdom if the world were delivered up as it is today. But it'll not be like this. Mm-hmm. Every voice of dissent will be silenced. Every enemy will be destroyed. And brethren and sisters, and we know there are those, all of us have been affected by death. Mm-hmm. And our thoughts are this weekend with those who do mourn.
Yeah.
Isn't it a grand thing? Mm-hmm. That the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Mm-hmm. It's going to be destroyed, and we thank God for that.
So I defer to my older brother.
Okay. Can't help it. It was verse 24, Mark. For he must,
amen,
imperative, mm-hmm, reign. So why must he reign? Because it's the will of his Father. He remains a perfect servant of God all the way through in this matter of bringing about the reconstitution of all things, delivering up the kingdom. It's an act of worship, isn't it, on his part?
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Thanks.
So there are three passages, Brother Mark, that bring us and deal with the eternal state. You say there's not a lot of material. We've got 2 Peter 3, we've got Revelation chapter 21, and we've got this passage that you have read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it was our brother Mr. Gilliland, I remember, telling us that in the book of the Revelation, it's the consummation of God's redemptive program.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
When we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's the consummation of God's creation program. Mm-hmm. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the consummation of God's kingdom program. Right. And we've got the three strands. The strands that we opened the Bible readings with yesterday morning, we've got the three strands all in their consummation now. In right. this passage.
And bring us back, Brother John, to the point you made earlier on in the Bible reading about the difference as we move from the reign of Christ in the millennium out into the eternal state. God is all in all.
So, and I take it that will focus our minds. The first few verses of Revelation 21, we notice that the change of title occurs in those first eight verses. It's God. Is it six times that God is referenced in those? It's the whole focus is the servant will deliver up the kingdom. Functional subordination still in the Lord Jesus. He will deliver it into the hand of God. That, and I take it this, that the triune God mm-hmm. will be all in all.
Amen.
I think you meant functional subordination.
In the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, you said functional insubordination.
Oh, no.
Which would be slightly unfortunate.
That would be.
Okay, we have just a handful of minutes. Anything else, brethren, we'll go on to. Right. Okay?
I could ask a question.
Well. You could if I let you.
Yes. We know that when the rapture occurs, there follows the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, for the church. Have you any thought about when the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints would be assessed? On the principle of assessment.
I think this must happen in the setting up of the kingdom. But I don't have anything more precise on that. Had you?
I take it that they would have to be resurrected and come with Christ when he comes with all his saints, Zechariah chapter 14, end of verse 5. In that, there's a principle that will be carried through the vindication of saints. Saints that have wrongfully suffered and been put to death and all through the ages, right, from Righteous Abel all the way through, will be vindicated when Christ is vindicated. They will be seen with him in glory as we will be.
Sure. And maybe we haven't stressed that subject of vindication sufficiently. Mm-hmm. One of the reasons I take it that we didn't mention for the millennium is that Christ is going to come back to the scene of his rejection.
That's right.
This world, they didn't see him in resurrection. This mm-hmm. world last saw him on a cross, hanging under a mocking title, This is the King of the Jews. And he's going to come back to the place of his rejection, and he is going to be vindicated by his Father. We're going to be vindicated. That's the truth of 2 Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. We who presently suffer will have a vindication when Christ comes.
So can I just reference Revelation 11 in regard to that? Mm-hmm. It seems to be just at the consummation, the beginning of the kingdom, that's when they will receive reward. Revelation 11 says this, "The nations which were angry, the time of thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear thy name."
That's the only verse kind of as an indicator, a direct reference to it, other than working on principles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're anything on the... We do want to, just before we finish up, and I've mentioned these in the opening because I kind of knew this was going to happen. But it is very important, brethren and sisters, that as we go forth from this any conference... It's not good to go back out the same way we came in. I know that won't have happened this weekend, but let us remember that this kingdom truth is unfolded to us in part, as all prophetic truth is, so that we might live here and now in the light of the then and the there. And as we go from this conference, one of the things that we are now responsible to do is to manifest our connection with a coming kingdom by the way we live presently. Mm-hmm. Any comments on that, brethren? Right.
Some of those passages that you have listed as the demands, you mentioned at the beginning that these are things that do not mark a person fit for the kingdom. Is that how you phrased it?
Yes.
Okay, so I think it's good just to clarify that in that list, or in the lists of sins, there are things that a believer may fall into and do. Is that what it's talking about? Is it saying, should a man commit adultery, he will not inherit the kingdom? I don't want to end you on a negative note,
no.
So that's why I asked quickly.
No, I think what it's saying is that these are characteristics that should not be seen in citizens of the kingdom.
Okay.
So in the light of the fact that we belong to that kingdom, we should not be marked by these things.
Very good.
Okay. But Lewis, thank you very much for your help, brethren. And the rest of you are all far too quiet, but that's okay too.